Well, let's just pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your goodness in providing this environment where we can be together. There is something particularly special about your people coming together to worship. We read about that in Scripture, and we've proven that this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, your grace that extends to us. And so as we open your word, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that your word speaks to us and nothing else. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way that you care for us. And so we ask for help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. At work, we often ask ourselves the question, what does good look like? What does good look like? Or sometimes we ask the question of what is better or what is best? And I can hear my customer's voice saying that. What about the best? But the point behind these questions is really to challenge us as to look at everything we do and to find ways to make it better. And how it's often the case, however, it's not really clear, because sometimes things are a little bit iterative, aren't they? They sort of organically change over time. And they grow and develop, and then suddenly you realize that, you know, something new is happening, and you discover that it's a little bit better. And so let me give you an example. From time to time, I travel during my work, and I know others do as well. And when you travel, you know, historically it was, you remember when you went to the, you booked your flight, maybe you called the travel agent, and then you got this little piece of paper through in an envelope, a nice little piece of paper. And then you could do it online and you could print it off, but you had the nice little piece of paper. Or you'd go to the airport and you check in and you got the nice little piece of paper. But now everything's on an app, isn't it? It's great. I check in, I have my seat, I can see where it is on the plane. If I want to order food, I can order food. It's all done and dusted, so all I need to do is just go and put it on the scanner, walk through the gates, hope that nothing's in my bag that shouldn't be, and I go in again, I get on the plane. It's brilliant. It's so efficient. Or generally is. It's so efficient, isn't it? Or even what I really love about this as well is, so if you book into a hotel, again, it used to be you'd walk up at the hotel, you'd join the lineup, or if you're from other parts of Europe, you'd join the huddle around the desk, rather than a nice orderly queue that we would do. you'd line up, and then you'd get your key, and it'd be a nice metal key, and now, again, same thing, I get an email, or I get a text, rather, or a WhatsApp, 2 or 3 days beforehand, really looking forward to seeing you. By the way, can you check in? So I check in, and I haven't even left the country yet. And I check in, and at some hotels, I check in, and I actually also get my key at the same time. I get my digital key. So I can walk into that hotel and effectively go straight to my room. It's ready for me. Welcome, Mr. Brian, on the screen. Incremental improvement. But what does best look like? So as we turn to the scriptures, it's a little bit different because it's not incremental, isn't it? Because the standard remains the same and is unchanging. And so if we bring up a page here, we have the gold standard. Now, those who follow currency, we're a few pages on from that. The gold currency that we left in 1971, but that's a whole other discussion for another day around the economic bubble economics, as some people call it. But we come to the gold standard in Scripture. And so before we turn to our actual passage of today, I'd like to just reference what the gold standard is. So come with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. And I'll read it quite quickly, so please bear with me. But I just want to give you a flavor of what the standard is, the gold standard of what it means to be united in Christ together. So Paul, the apostle, writes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who has descended is also who is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the water, by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way to him, into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which is equipped when working, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a gold standard that is. Think of some of these words, rich words that Paul has used. Walk worthy of the calling, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Until we all attain, I love this, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. These are rich words. It's the gold standard. There's nothing that improves upon what God has established in Christ and what has established for the church in Christ. It's the gold standard. So it's not incremental improvement, but it's the standard. And I love the last section where Paul says, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So hold these things in your mind as we move on, because these are tremendous words explaining how the church, working together here in harmony, fully focused on Jesus, brings glory to his name. Can this picture ever go wrong? From God's perspective, absolutely not. But from our perspective, yes, it can. Sadly, it does, and it's taken faithful men and women of the church to call it out today. Throughout the course of history, faithful men and women have called it out. And today we're going to turn to a passage that was written to the believers in Jerusalem. And there's a picture there about a famous guy who gives the hairdryer treatment. Sorry, I didn't sort the slides very well. Some people might remember that a certain manager of a certain football team used to give the hairdryer treatment when he was a little upset with his players. And this is what appeals to me as we now turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to get the hairdryer treatment from James. So turn with me to James, chapter 4, and let's explore what he has to say. So you remember in chapter 3, Steve very kindly reminded us that our words and our tongue can be very powerful for good or for bad. And we reminded last week about the wisdom that comes alone from God, but we also learned about wisdom that's undermined by selfish ambition. And so the hairdryer turns on. Let's buckle up and see what he has to say. So chapter 4 of James, and we're going to read verse 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Oh, bit of the hairdryer treatment, wasn't it? You adulterous people, he bellows. Oh, my word. Strong words. And remember that these words are written to the believers in Jerusalem. It wasn't to some random place. It was the people that he knew well. He was a father in Jerusalem. He knew them well. And you can feel his frustration because he would have had the words of Paul possibly in his head. Now, I stand to be corrected on the timing, but if you hold that gold standard in your mind and then you read these words, you can see the difference. Alex Moyter, in his commentary, says this: James chooses the vocabulary of war to express controversies and quarrels, animosity and bad feeling among Christians, not because there's no other way of saying it, because there's no other way of expressing the horror of it. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are plugged into community together in a way that is beyond natural understanding, and this community is intended to be, to have an entirely different character, totally different than the world around us. So you can see why James was so frustrated. And he had to call it out. So as Ephesians 4 is the standard, let's hold that in our hearts. James was clearly seeing behaviors and actions that were totally contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit's guidance within, and contrary to that covenant relationship that Jesus had established, as we learned as we fellowship in supper, over the supper together. There was that covenant relationship with Jesus, and that covenant was being broken by this behavior. And so what James is describing is this sinful self that keeps rearing its head and jumping out at us that's contrary to that covenant relationship. And what does the sinful self mean? Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But then he goes on and says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the hairdryer treatment, isn't it? Like, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no mincing words. There's no mistake. There's no lack of clarity in what James or Paul were writing. There's no lack of clarity, is there? No one's left out from this sinful condition. Everyone, from the moment of birth, we have all missed God's mark. And it manifests itself, as I've said before, in the attitudes of our hearts, the way we think, the way we do things. But praise God that there is a solution. You know, even for believers, sin does trip us up. Hebrews 12 says, you know, sin that so easily trips us up. And so this sinful self can influence our hearts and our behaviors. And what James is speaking about so strongly to the Christians, you know, what causes quarrels, he says. What James is speaking about there is these behaviors. And he's speaking strongly into that because we are given the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a different way, aren't we? And he's saying, you know, as was described in Ephesians, but then we let this nasty self-ambition come in, which we get in chapter 3 that Steve has referred to and was referred to last week about this selfish ambition. It has a direct impact on our behavior, and if we let it fester, it becomes we become used to it. You know, it's like when you watch this news, right? We've seen some pretty horrific things on the news over the years. Or maybe we watch that film and it's pretty violent. Now, it raises the question, should we be watching that film anyway? But you get hardened to it, don't you? Or that place of violence isn't next door, but rather it's 2,000 miles away, And so it doesn't affect us, does it? Really? Should it not affect us? We become hardened to it. And so therefore, what James is speaking to here is these quarrels. And what he's saying is the passions within us that they're fighting against, and the way it manifests itself is that we criticize others because of what's going on inside of us. These are hard, hard-hitting words, aren't they? And that's why I felt it was really important this morning when we were celebrating together the Lord's Supper. We actually paused for a moment and thought about the sin that's in our own hearts. I'm not pointing the fingers to anybody but myself. Where do I start? Where's my heart at? Because if I let that fester, how does it manifest itself with my brother, my sister? Interesting question, isn't it? Hard-hitting, hairdryer moments. And James goes on to say, don't be deceived. Do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell within us? You see, what he's referring to is that God has placed within us the Spirit of life. In Genesis, you get, he created man and he breathed into him. That's, I think, the Spirit that he's referring to, not the Holy Spirit, but he's referring to the Spirit of life that connects us with God. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is also part of this. But God is jealous as to that. God is jealous as to that. He's, hey, I placed that in you. I placed you. I created you perfectly in the garden. And I wanted you to have a relationship with me that had no hindrance whatsoever. And you've mucked it up, guys. And so, therefore, does God write us off? No, he doesn't. What James is saying is that God is jealous about that. He wants the relationship with you and I. He wants it. And that, of course, is why he sent Jesus. He wants us in his presence. John 4, where it says that we've been called to worship in spirit and truth, and this is all part of that. That's what he's jealous for. He wants that relationship with you. His purpose is to have us in his presence, and we'll learn more about that later today. But sin broke that covenant, so he's jealous about that. And so this is why James is giving this hairdryer treatment and condemning these attitudes and these quarrels and fights. And then he goes on to say, and how does that manifest itself? You know, yesterday in our leaders' meeting, we were speaking about prayer and how prayer is to permeate everything that we do. And I feel super challenged by that. Is my prayer a quick, Lord, thank you for this breakfast, thank you for this day, please help me, amen, and on I go. Or actually, is it more thoughtful, deeply considering, what is God saying to me today? What is God saying to us as a church today? Are my prayers really that, you know, that contract that I'm so desperate to have and that's actually giving me heartburn? Am I really praying into that in the right way? And I take that as a way, as I'm sharing a very personal challenge at the moment. Am I overthinking it? Or rather, actually, am I praying and saying, God, if it's your will, it will happen. And Daphne's voice is in my head now. If it's your will, it will happen. But if it's not, there's maybe something better. There will be something better. And I really wrestle with that. And this is what James is saying, is your prayers, what are you asking for in your prayers? Lord, please bless me with that lottery ticket so I can give to the church. I'm not so sure about that. Or, Lord, please get me that Bentley. Or, Lord, please, whatever. Now, it may be in his goodness and his mercy, he might provide that. You never know, for a certain reason. It's all about how we hold it, isn't it? Or maybe, you know, I wish that person would just change their behavior towards me. Now, what about my attitude towards that person? Actually, do I see that person who's really frustrating me? Do I see them that they're created in the image of God? Christ died for them, just as he did for me. Am I praying in that way? And this is what James is challenging us with. It's a personal passion. Are we praying in the will of God? Am I stuck on that treadmill of envy? This is the sort of the crux of what he's saying in here. You quarrel. You know, just look at these words. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, I'm not sure he's speaking directly about they were killing each other in Jerusalem. If they did, that was really bad. I think what he's talking about is the attitude. You know, oh, I really wish that person wasn't here, or whatever that might be. That's what he's talking about. And it's deep-seated envy in their hearts. So rather, are we challenging ourselves, and are we asking the Holy Spirit to help us to ask the question, rather than that deep-seated envy, God has given us all gifts. We read about that in Ephesians, didn't we? He's given us all gifts. Lord, how can I use that gift to bless the saints today? How can I use that gift that you've given me to bless my colleague today? How can I use that gift to bless my fellow students today? You see, that's where James is going with it. But how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we get there? It's through repentance, isn't it? Through repentance, and we'll come on to that in a minute. But you know, C.S. Lewis says this. I found it really interesting. If I find in my desires or in myself, let me start again. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We were never intended to be fulfilled by the treasures of this world, and yet so often we settle for it. Pretty hard-hitting words. It's another James moment, isn't it? And so this whole topic of prayer really is what James is kind of trying to draw out in this segment of how are we praying? What's our focus of prayer? You know, Paul in Ephesians, you know, in chapter 3, there's two prayers in Ephesians that are worthy of study, chapter 1 and chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees. He goes on to say that we were to receive the unsearchable riches of the Christ, or rather he was preaching it to the Gentiles. That's us. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of the mystery hidden in the ages of God, or rather hidden in the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He bows his knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. This is the riches of glory that James is contrasting. That what he's seeing in Jerusalem didn't meet that standard because they'd let envy fester in their hearts. And my goodness, that word, you adulterous people, whoa. You know, I was reading a book on James, and there was this image there's a lady by the name of Anita Collier, and she painted a picture apparently called Flirting with the World. I haven't been able to find it online, but I'd be quite interested. But the gist of it is that there's this beautiful bride there in her wedding dress and looking completely magnificent. But then when you look closer, the look on her face is one of seduction. And the environment around her is in a sticky pub. Now that's how she painted that picture, but that was her interpretation of you adulterous people. There was a bride who was to be there for her husband. And it just happens to be that was the painting of the woman in there, so the guys can be the same thing, okay? It's about where our heart is. Is our heart, yes, glory to God, amen, on a Sunday, and what about Monday? What about 10 minutes after the service? Where's my heart? That's what James is getting at when he says, you adulterous people. We're to be covenant people with God. We're to be set aside for him. And so that horrible picture should really create in us, you know, that revulsion, but are we hardened to it? And so he uses this language about empty prayers and fellowship of the world being like that adulterous relationship. He's calling it out. He's using this rhetorical language as a diatribe against those who fracture community due to selfish ambition. And he's intentionally using shock tactics, isn't he, in order to shake us out of our complacency, or shake them and today shake us out of our complacency. But all is not lost. I love these words, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. God gives more grace as we turn to him. We turn to him in repentance. He goes on in the chapter to say, you know, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? And in the gospel message that we seek to faithfully preach here, that's what we seek to share week in and week out, is that as we turn to the Lord Jesus, as we turn to God the Father through the Lord Jesus, as we read in John 1 earlier this morning, that he's faithful to forgive us as we come to him in repentance because of what Jesus has done. The gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. Joy, it's one of my favorite songs, you know it. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, the gift of God and the gift of grace, Jesus, my Redeemer. That's the answer, is Jesus the Redeemer, as we turn to him. And this is what James is turning us to, is that all is not lost, but rather God gives the grace. Titus writes in his letter in chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." God, in his mercy, is through the finished work of Jesus transforming lives. And so what James is writing to the church in Jerusalem can be true for us today. Now, I'm not suggesting this is what's going on in Welcome at all. Please don't mistake me. But it could, if we let it. It could, if we let it. But we don't have to let it, because we can all commit ourselves by the Holy Spirit's power to speaking of one another in love. We can commit ourselves to building one another up so that we're prepared for the good works, or rather we're ready for those good works that God has prepared for us. This is what we can do. And as John chapter 13 says, where Jesus is teaching them, he says, "By this the world shall know that you love me, because you have love among one another." Isn't that powerful? So it's by committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus, committing ourselves to him, and committing ourselves to one another, that lives can be transformed and changed. And the church here can be a witness of the presence of God. And the world is ready for it, isn't it, friends? The world is ready for it. We can see the quiet revival happening. We can see it among our colleagues. I was sharing on the prayer channel, we're running Christianity Explored in my workplace. 59 people have signed up for it. Praise God. Now, and we've had some great conversations. Now, who knows where it'll lead? Now, it's a little bit difficult to do discipling, because we've got people from Brazil and we've got people from Mexico and America and Britain all on there. So, I mean, it's fantastic. So we've got to find a way to do that. But we're engaging. Last week, chapter 2, the identity of Jesus. Amen. We got to share the identity of Jesus. The world is ready to hear about Jesus. Whether they know it or not, they are ready and need to hear about Jesus. And so we as the church can be part of that. And that's what James is talking about. Don't let envy fester in your hearts, but rather commit yourself to Jesus and build one another up in love. And be sure that Jesus can change lives in a moment. There's a short clip, 3 minutes and 54 seconds online, Alistair Begg, called "The Man in the Center Told Me I Could." I love it. I'm sure lots of you have seen it. But the story is this. There's a man who arrives in heaven, and the angel says to him, "Now, what are you doing here?" And the man says, and I've shortened this, so you know, please forgive me, I'm not quite as good as Alistair Begg. And the man says, "Well, I don't know how I got here." And so the angel's asking, "What do you mean you don't know?" "Well, I just don't know." And so the angel gets the supervisor angel, and you'll have to watch it because Alistair's great, but he says, "I have a few questions for you. Do you understand the doctrine of justification?" And the man says, "Blank, Haven't a clue. Haven't a clue. I've never heard it in my life. Or what about the doctrine of Scripture? Or how do you stand on the doctrine of Scripture? And the man says, haven't a clue. So how did you get there? And the man says, I'm here because the man on the center cross said I could be here. Is that you today? The man on the center cross said to that man beside him, today you will be in paradise and that can be your portion today. The man on the center cross said I could. He didn't need to know about doctrine. Yes, it's helpful. But immediately that man was in the presence of God himself because of what Jesus has done. The man in the middle said I could. There's a lovely hymn. It goes on to say this, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God looks on the person of Jesus. When we call to him in repentance, he looks on the finished work of Jesus and says, that is enough. I'm satisfied. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? And so we can submit ourselves to God, turn to him in repentance, and it fixes our brokenness, transforms our selfishness into selfless commitment to him. He will give you his gift of the Holy Spirit to help you stand strong, because the winds against us are strong, friends. The winds against us are strong. And that's not just externally. Those who know me well know that this is not easy for me. Satan says, you're not good enough. Satan says, what you have to say is rubbish. Now, it's the word of God that speaks, not me. And that's something I personally have to fight with. Maybe you've got your own battles to fight. But together, by building one another up in love and supporting each other, we can carry each other through prayer, in prayer, with prayer, so that we're ready to stand each day knowing what the gold standard is and knowing that we belong there. As the man on the cross says, I'm here because the man in the middle said I could. He gives more grace. Gives more grace as we turn to him, as we've said. And so finally, we can make better choices, can't we? We can make better choices today, tomorrow, the next day. And until that moment we're called to glory, we can make better choices. As I've said, we can build one another up in love. We can commit with each other to prayer, to studying the word, being ready for that moment when Jesus calls us home. Are you ready? Invite the band up. Sorry, I'm finished early. Praise God, and may God bless this word.